We are wrapping up Philippians today. We've come down. We looked at some amazing promises. We have seen repeated exhortations to rejoice and to walk in joy. And we've seen some wonderful promises about the peace that God delivers. And so today we join in the apostle as he has written this letter, and we experience this last piece of this amazing letter that we've had the privilege of journeying in together. So we are in chapter 4, and we are looking at verse 10 through the end of the chapter. So hopefully, if you have a Bible with you, you've been able to find your way there. If you don't, and you would like to look at one, we have some some Bibles in the pockets that you can use. And so let's hear God's word. Philippians 4. Verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secrets of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your accounts. I have received full payments and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So that's how Paul closes this amazing letter of encouragement, this amazing exhortation to rejoice in what the Lord has done. Again and again, he's called us to rejoice. And he never calls us out of a simple ought. He anchors us in the why. He raises our eyes to see what it is that we have to rejoice in, and then he calls us to rejoice. He continues on that message today. But before we jump in, let's look at where we've been. As we look at the reasons that we have to rejoice, the things that we've seen as we've journeyed together through this letter, We have the teaching we saw on the humiliation of Christ. That's uncomfortable to say. That just sounds wrong, doesn't it? The humiliation of Christ. But the way that Jesus willingly made himself humble by descending from his place at the right hand of his Father to put on flesh and to become humble by becoming human, by walking this earth in need and discomfort and misunderstanding and abuse and eventually death on a cross. He was willing to do all of that. In that willingness, we find joy. We find joy. And the reason we can find joy in that is because of what he accomplished through it. Because the second big thing we looked at was the exaltation of Christ, which was after he had been humiliated to the point of shameful death on a cross, he was exalted. He was exalted, raised to life, to the place of supreme lordship, and to the place where he will receive the praise of all, because he's been elevated above everything. And that gives us cause to rejoice. We can rejoice because of the declaration of justification. God has declared to us that we have a standing before God that doesn't depend on any qualifications that we bring ourselves. It's not based on anything we can bring, but rather it's based exclusively on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has offered and we receive by faith. So we have justification based on his righteousness. And similarly, we are in union with Christ. We know the crucified and risen Lord, and that he is the source of all spiritual life. And he becomes also a model for the way that we live our life, even as he is empowering us to live that life. And he shows that we are in union with him. In the same way that he is in the Father and the Father is in him, in the same way that there is a oneness there, we have that union with him as well. And within the body. And that union flows into communion of the saints, or the identity of the church as the church. And that's the truth. The believers are united to one another as well as they are to Christ. And our fellowship in Christ makes everyone in the church partners in the global cause to all of the ends of the earth and across the street of the gospel, of the messages of the gospel. It's good to have Ruth here today, as she has been and is planning to return to the other side of the earth, and that we experience the joy of partnership, because in some way she takes us with her. And in that partnership, she represents us. And that's the way it works all around the world. And we talk about that so many other ways. But as we looked at what Paul has been rejoicing in and appreciating and declaring, we see all of these themes running through this book, all of which give us cause for joy. So, when we look at this book, we have a thank you letter. And that sounds funny when you think about everything I just described about the book. We have more than a thank you letter. have the Word of God communicated for eternity with these precious truths, but we don't have a what's the thank you letter. Because that's its function. It's functioning as a thank you letter. And after Paul has rejoiced and encouraged and exhorted and unfolded the promises of our standing with God and promises from God, he returns, while not leaving those things behind, to complete this thank you letter. And so, he rejoices in thanks. If we look at verse 10, that's what's going on here. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Paul is expressing his gratitude. Paul is expressing his thanks. We have God-centered thanks. By the way, we could really trip over that at last. Because the conversation we have is at last is finally. Well, we finally got around to it. It's like, I was wondering when you were going to do this. You finally have. But we're reading it wrong if we read it that way. I rejoice in the greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. What Paul was saying is at last, is he means circumstances have finally made it possible for this to happen. There's no connotation of you've been reluctant and you finally come to your senses. And it's explicit, because look at the next phrase. He says, sure enough, you always have been concerned, but you didn't have the opportunity to show it, but now you do have the opportunity. So in this time, as it's unfolded now, you can give this thanks. So what we see is a real sense of joy. And the joy is facilitated by the Philippians. You see, the joy is in God. The joy is in Christ. But the Philippians have the privilege of facilitating this joy. So he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord for what you have done. Paul is thankful to God for the gifts that God himself empowered the people to give. So while the gifts come from the Philippians, the gifts are really coming from God. And so when Paul rejoices in this kind of thanksgiving this way, he's doing it in such a way that God gets the glory. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever gotten a thank you card that really did say thank you, but there was kind of an underlying message. It was kind of thank you and keep the gifts coming. I want to thank you so that you won't forget next time that these good gifts should keep coming. Christian ministries sometimes be accused of such a thing, where the thank you really has become just another opportunity to ask instead of an opportunity to really say thank you. Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood that way in this situation. Paul is saying, don't misunderstand why I'm saying this. If we look at verse 11, and then continuing on through 13, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. So he, he's, He's declaring this amazing rejoicing. But as I'm thanking you, as I'm saying this, realize I'm not saying it because I'm in need. He doesn't want them to misunderstand. He wants to realize this is really a thank you to God on including them in this partnership. He says, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. This is why I'm not saying this. And he continues on to say, he has learned to be content. What he's saying is he has learned to be content to such a degree that even when he's in need, he's not in need. Let's look at how he says this. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. That is, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I have learned to be content, Paul is saying. He says, whatever the circumstances, I have learned to be content. Now, when Paul says this, he's for just a moment talking like a Stoic. And even though sometimes the word Stoic comes into our language as a description of someone who doesn't show a lot of emotion. Stoicism was actually a huge philosophy that was built on self-reliance. And self-reliance to such an extent that no matter what circumstances I face, I am reliant enough in myself that I can face them without being fazed by them. I have no need because I am self-reliant. Now, Paul is not saying that, but he's using their language for just a moment. And probably with the original language, with the original audience, it was kind of a wordplay or a setup to really grab their attention because these ideas would have been so prevalent. And the word contentment that Paul chooses to use would almost be like the word grace or faith or gospel for us as Christians today. It's like, those are churchy words. When I use that word, you know, I've kind of got my I'm in church, you know, mode on. It probably shouldn't be that way, but those words are going to have those kinds of connotations in our culture. And the word he chooses to use for contentment will have that kind of connotation. It's the word the Stoics use. Contentment. But then he turns it on its head. Because his contentment is not found in self-reliance. It's found rather in God-reliance. In his utter neediness, he needs Christ for everything. And Christ has met and filled him up so that the needs that other people need are almost insignificant in terms of the way that Christ is meeting his real needs. It's the opposite of this false philosophy of self-reliance. His contentment is found in humility. So it's actually the opposite of what's being talked about here. So Mike, this is the time. So, just so we all, Paul wants his audience to understand exactly what's going on when he says he's content. He gives examples. He says, I want you to be content in whatever circumstances. And his example comes in verse 12. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. Your Bible might have different words there that sound like a slightly different idea. Some translators have translated that I know what it is to be brought down or to be humbled, but I know what it is to abound. So your Bible might say that. That's probably more literally what the words are saying, but in the context, the thing he's talking about is having versus not having. So the translator is helping us understand the flow of the thought better. I'm kind of torn as to which is a better translation, because one is bigger, so maybe it's more applicable to other things, and it's good for us to realize we can apply this more to more than just the belly that has food or doesn't have food, or a checkbook that has enough money in it versus a checkbook that's empty when checks are needing to be written, because that's kind of what the translator focuses us on, and it's really probably more than that. But it is the thing that's here now. So in the example, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. You see, Paul is declaring he's experienced both of these things. He's experienced both the need, and he's experienced plenty. And he's learned how to be content in both of those circumstances. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. And he's not speaking metaphorically here. Paul knows what it was like. Know that when you hadn't had a meal. Paul knew what it was like to hang on to a piece of driftwood after a shipwreck, wondering if he was going to survive it. Paul also knew what it was to go into a place where there was plenty and there was feasting. We all understand just how serious my comment was, right? Great. Back to the sermon. Sorry about the intrusion. How serious. He has lived hunger, and he has lived having plenty. And he's declaring the things that really matter haven't changed, no matter which side of that equation he happens to be living on at the moment. Paul is talking about God reliance, the opposite of what the Stoics that he's borrowing that contentment word from would have been talking about. It's talking about relying upon God. How does he do it? We find out in verse 13. He says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That is an often quoted verse, by the way. As a matter of fact, in Christian bookstores, you can find that verse attached to all kinds of different things, like basketball or weightlifting or all of these kinds of things. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Anything. The way to understand anything is anything that God has called me to do. Anything that God has told me to do, he gives me the strength to do. Can I fly? No, I can't fly. As a matter of fact, this morning, I was flying in the living room. I think, trying to fly. And so I tried a while, and my arms were really tired. And I think, I don't even know if I'm really supposed to use my arms, but maybe if I just trusted it enough, I wouldn't want to walk away from that experience thinking, oh, I can't trust this pilot. Context is king. That's always the case when you're reading the Bible. The meaning is determined by the context. So perhaps as impressive as flying would have been, what Paul is really talking about is, I haven't eaten for 4 days. And my stomach was really mad at me yesterday on the third day. But now, after 4 days, my stomach has given up. So it doesn't even hurt right now. And now I'm sitting here trying to figure out how not to be worried that my stomach isn't growling any longer. That's how hungry I am. How could I possibly be content? Well, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You see, miraculously, when we see God in his word and we realize I've been called to be this humble, because he has put me in this situation. And you know, maybe I did something super foolish. And that's why I'm hungry. It might be hard to find a contentment. If I knew my foolishness was the cause of this hungry, I could figure out how to undo my foolishness. But even in that, foolishness to the point of my very death and starvation can't separate me from the love of Christ. So maybe God called me to this hunger, and I can be assured that it is his will, and that I am hungry to the glory of God. Because I'm experiencing suffering. I have a deeper relationship to Christ by realizing he's allowing me to walk the path that he showed me. Or maybe it was because of foolishness. But I am hungry because I am a sinner. I am hungry because I despised the good sense God gave me in his provision, and now here I am. And I'm going to be hungry, and I might not survive this, perhaps in a very dramatic example. and nothing can separate me from the love of God. Even the foolishness that I come to in my life. Even the foolishness that I come to in my life cannot separate me from the love of God. In fact, there's two things. I do all things. And find contentment in every situation. And if God is called you to anything, he's capable of doing it. So it really is true. While we might ignore the context and throw this out too widely, we don't have to keep it locked up, exclusively belonging to contentment either. Anything that God has called us to, I do. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And when I think about that, it's as big a miracle as flying. I don't think they would put it in the paper that I would, that I'd be content. I have a suspicion that if you could catch me on film flying, we might trend on Twitter. Would be a pretty big deal. But as miraculous as that would be, I keep it hard that's made content in any circumstance. Not through the delusion of self-reliance, but through an actual provision of God. It's even more miraculous. So we've seen rejoice in thanks. We've seen rejoice in contentment. Then we get to rejoice in partnership. Verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. He goes on again to say, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what might be credited to your accounts. See, Paul is saying, it was good. You see, what his contentment wasn't at stake, because he had learned to be content whether the gift arrived or not. So his contentment wasn't contingent on the gift. The gift was an appreciated blessing, nonetheless. He said it was good. It was good. He was glad to be able to be content in the gift. He was thankful for that. He loved that. So he rejoices in that partnership in the gospel. We see that partnership was early from their very beginning of their acquaintance with the gospel, and it was often, again and again, continuing into this very day where it's able to be renewed again. He's very careful to say, I'm not looking for it. This is a more concern than the credit to your account that comes from the gift. And we don't want to misunderstand this. People on TV will try to persuade you that if you give to support their ministries, usually the language that will be termed, if you give a little to support this ministry, by the way, it's usually kind of vague as to what the ministry is and what's going to happen with the gift, because it's kind of beside the point, because when the gift is asked for this way, because the second half is, hey, God will pay you back many, many times. So you give me $1, God's going to give you $100. You give me a George, God gives you a Benjamin. It's a great deal. actually, it's a feeling. It's a feeling because, you know, my retirement account can't promise to that. So wow. Give you a Georgia, give a Benjamin. This is like, wow. That's the reason that often the ministry isn't even really talked about that much, because he's alluding to something in our heart. It's just so the opposite of what Paul is possibly talking about here. That's not what he's saying when he says credit to your account. What he's talking about is the blessing of partnership. In this letter about rejoicing, he says, I'm thrilled that you get to share with me because I know that it produces joy. And that's amazing. He says, I'm so happy that you get to be happy by helping me. And he's serious. He's serious. That is his perspective that has been wrought in his knowledge of who God and his promises are, who God is, and what God's promises are. So what he's focusing on is the blessing of the participation. And then he makes the declaration in 18 and 19, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. He says, by the way, at this season, even while I'm in jail, your gift has made it easy for me to be content while supplied instead of being content while in need. And I truly thank you for that, he's saying. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, he says, those gifts are a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So if we think back to this already, the gift was really from God when the Philippians got them liberated. And the gift was really to God when Paul got to deliver it by using it for the purposes. Because you see, at the end, Paul declares the gift is a sacrifice with a pleasing aroma. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. The gift ends up being worship to God himself. And Paul is comparing it to an animal that under the old covenant was offered as worship to God. Your gift is working exactly the same way. It's God. And he says, and by the way, my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, because you gave it to me, now God will meet all of your needs. Now he's declaring, God will meet all of your needs. And that's important for us to remember. Because that will give us the confidence to participate and get in the gift. If we're not sure that God was going to meet our needs, then we're going to be forced to grab hold of things tightly and provide for ourselves. But like the Philippians, we can open our hands and give with joy gifts from God to God with the knowledge that he meets all the needs of his people. Does he meet their wants? Sometimes he does. He doesn't promise to meet their wants. He declares he will meet needs, even in meetings, like we talked about before. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So we rejoiced in thanks and contentment and partnership, and finally, we rejoice in community. Paul finishes the letter by saying, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with me, send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Look at what we have there. We have one community to another community. We have the community of saints to all of the saints. Greet all of the saints in Philippi who are in Christ Jesus. The brothers, this community, saying who are with me, send greetings. All the saints send you greetings. So we have one community and another community. And then we have a new community. And this is cool and radical. The believers in the household of Caesar. How do you meet them? We met them because they were guarding his jail. They were cooking his food. They were bringing him what he needed as a prisoner. And they were hearing his message. And they were finding life in the gospel. And they were now a new community, giving their greetings to the folks in Philippi. A growing community in the gospel. And in that, Paul rejoices, and we can rejoice. And he ends by giving them the highest blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So we've looked at this rejoicing, and we've looked at this big theme of contentment. Paul said, I have learned the secret of being content. I've learned the secret of being content. And so to cooperate with him in the text, we need to take just a moment and think about the secret of being content. In the context, peace with God was what he talked about in the first half of this chapter. So his contentment is built upon peace, and specifically, peace with God. And so if we're going to be content, if we're going to know the secret of contentedness, then we need peace with God. That's why those Stoics that were leaning hard into self-reliance weren't really content. They had no peace with God. They just plugged their ears and shouted loud and like there wasn't a God. But God offers you something so much more than that. He offers you peace with God. And you see, where we start is hostility. Anything but peace. We are God's enemy. Have a quarrel with him. Treasonous enemies. Worthy of death. And God is so committed to peace that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. To pay the price for sin. To replace it with life. To replace sin with forgiveness. To replace death with life. To replace hostility with peace. That's the start of the secret of contentedness. The next piece of the secret of contentedness is humiliation and exaltation. Jesus started at the right hand of God, and he was humiliated and put on flesh and suffering and death and shameful death on the cross and being buried in the ground. He's low. That's the point of the strange posture. Well, but then he was exalted He was exalted through the resurrection and the glorification and the reign and being seated next to God and then having the name that is above every name. And you can see I'm reaching higher than I was before I started because that's how much he's exalted. And it was only possible because of his willingness to be humiliated. And that's pretty cool in itself. But then we realize we get to share in it. Because if you've trusted in that gospel of peace, you are in Christ. If you've trusted in that gospel of peace, you are with Christ. When the word of God declares, you have been raised to the heavenlies and seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ. So we have a fantastic foundation for contentment. Now, I came to faith somewhere between fourth and fifth grade. And it was a thing. And that means everything I just said was true of me. And then, a couple years later, we went on a family vacation. And we were staying in this cottage beside a lake. There were fishing poles. There was a swimming hole. There was a diving board. There were boats. And the basement of that cottage was a mini bike. And it didn't belong to us. It belonged to someone else. And I became obsessed with riding that mini bike to the point that I would pace. Lucas isn't here, but you've seen me pace, if you know my son Lucas. And I'm just obsessing about the joy that would be found on that mini bike. If we could just get permission, it would be so much fun. And I was losing all of this opportunity as I was looking at this mini bike. Now, my dad, in his wisdom, he saw this pathetic picture, and he knew how to snap me out of it. He said, "You're not riding the mini bike." As a matter of fact, if the owner of the mini bike shows up on the door and says, "You can ride the mini bike," I am not letting you ride the mini bike. So he took the mini bike completely off the page, and he did it just in the nick of time, as I was able to enjoy the fishing poles, the swimming and the diving board, and all of those other things. And I tell that story because occasionally I like to make myself look really silly. But that is a pathetic, silly little trap to be in. But you know what that's a picture of? It's a picture of something because it's not just a picture of it, it's an example of it. It's idolatry. When we look to something to give us life, we make that thing our God. So when my happiness was dependent upon that mini bike that I never got to ride on that day, that in fact was my God. And if you saw this mini bike, you would be so unimpressed. It was so nothing to look at. In the story, you imagine this shining, sharp, powerful mini bike. This was a glorified riding one. And it was my God. Until in his graciousness, my earthly father kicked me in the pants and said, "Hey, stop." The secrets to contentment is to recognize that idol within your heart and to say, "I am foolish." And I would encourage you to laugh at yourself, just like I can laugh at myself right now, and say, "No, no, no. There is a God, and he is the God, and he has provided for my salvation. And if I chase another God, I am an idol." idolatry school. And so we grab another idol, and we pull it out, and we throw it away. And tomorrow, there'll be seeds of remembrance. And tomorrow, grab that idol and pull it out. And we will focus on Christ, and we will be on the lookout for those idols. They'll become easier to spot, quicker to repent of, and to experience the joy of the salvation. But God offers us the joy of just having to be the secret.